Well, if you have your copy of God's Word, and I hope that you do, I'm going to ask you to turn to Psalm chapter 29. Psalm 29. That's where we will be this morning. Psalm 29 is 11 verses. We're going to begin our time by reading those 11 verses. You follow along with me as I read, beginning in verse 1. Ascribe to the Lord, O sons of the mighty. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due to his name. Worship the Lord in holy array. The voice of the Lord is upon the waters, and the God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon skip like a calf, and Syrian like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord hews out flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. Verse 9, the voice of the Lord makes the deer to calve and strips the forest bare. And in his temple everything says glory. The Lord set as king at the flood, yes, the Lord sits as king forever. And the Lord will give strength to his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. It has been said of Psalm chapter 29 by Charles Spurgeon, the prince of preachers, that this psalm can be rehearsed beneath the black wing of tempest, by the glare of lightning, or amid that dubious dusk which heralds the war of elements. Now let me update that here for us. This psalm would have been perfect to have read and studied and understood back on Wednesday night in the midst of all of those storms. Okay? That's what Spurgeon is saying. And that's the context for which he is pleading for those who read Psalm 29 to set themselves in. Now, this is direct application here from the beginning. Next time a thunderstorm comes barreling across the Metroplex, open up the Word of God, read Psalm 29. And that will bring a little context to what the Holy Spirit is trying to convey through King David. Well, what makes Psalm 29 so special? Why are we looking at Psalm 29 in the midst of all the other psalms? Well, Psalm 29 is dominated by the majesty, the sovereignty, and the supremacy of our God. It begins by sweeping through the heavens in the opening verses, where we see the cherubim and the seraphim, the holy ones, angels, ascribing and giving worship and honor and glory to God. Multitudes, myriads, thousands upon thousands of angels are before the throne of God, awestruck by God's character, awestruck by God's being. They are giving him a pure, intelligent worship. David then takes us down from the heavens, and he brings the readers into the created world. And it's at this time that David begins to describe this ferocious storm that Spurgeon so eloquently brought forth. This violent storm, a dramatic storm. This massive storm that is described as sweeping across the Mediterranean Sea moving swiftly down through Canaan and across the wilderness or the desert of Kadesh. And as we work our way through the psalm, and if you were paying any of attention to those verses as we read the Word of God, you'll notice that this isn't a light breeze. It's not misting out in this psalm. It's not a calm wind, but in fact, it is an impressive storm. And that's something to some degree we can relate to here in the DFW area. But David is portraying God in this storm. In other words, this storm that we'll see over these verses are a reflection of the power, the nature, the character of our omnipotent God. So we begin in heaven. We work our way through the created world or God's creation. And then finally, in the last couple verses, David brings the psalm down to dealing with individual souls, individual people. So that's a sneak preview. That's a sneak peek of where we're going in our time this morning. Again, as we read through Psalm 29, you can break up Psalm 29 into three different sections, those sections which I described. So let's begin working through those three individual components by beginning at point number one, God's sovereignty over heaven. God's sovereignty over heaven. And just a side note, all three of these points will begin with God's sovereignty over. Okay? That's what I want us to have in our mind and in our heart as we continue. So look again with me at verse 1 and verse 2. Ascribe to the Lord, O sons of the mighty. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due to his name. Worship the Lord in holy array. So David begins this psalm, as I previously said, by taking his readers up to the courts of heaven, up to where God is seated upon his throne. But even further, if we want to get a glimpse of heaven, we need to see exactly what's taking place in this psalm to understand what heaven is actually like. We're not relying on what we read about heaven from Christian bookstores, but we're relying on what we know and understand about heaven directly from the revelation of God. Notice, and you can underline these, four times in the opening two verses, David calls God by his divine name, Lord, Yahweh, I am who I am, we see in Exodus chapter 3, Jehovah, that's the proper name of the one true God. And how fitting is it here for David to use that name? Yahweh, the one true God. That's the theme of VBS this coming week, right? The one true God. There is only one God. There is no one before. There is no one after. That's what we see here in verse 1. Four times again. That's done on purpose, by the way. That's done on purpose. That's to elevate the one in whom we are worshiping. Notice in verse 1 as well, we come across an interesting phrase, O sons of the mighty. O sons of the mighty. Well, this is most likely a reference here to angelic beings. From Genesis to Revelation, you'll see that angels are mentioned some 400 or so times. Now, every time angels are mentioned in Scripture, they're not referred to as angels or messengers, and this would be one of those cases. O sons of the mighty. Job chapter 1, Job chapter 2, angels are called sons of God. And in Job chapter 38, verses 4 and 7, God speaking back to Job, watch these words. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. I think it's safe to say what's pictured here in Psalm 29, verses 1 and 2, are the angels of God worshiping God around His throne. The angels here are giving homage to God. They are giving worship and praise to His name, adoration. And they are right in doing so. Notice there's an interesting word here. The word ascribe. Ascribe. It'd be a wonderful word for you to underline in Psalm 29. I can't think of the last time I actually used that word in any sort of conversation outside of Psalm 29. Ascribe to the Lord. All that means is give. Give to the Lord honor and praise that is due to Him. Notice at the end of verse 1, give to the Lord glory and strength. This is what the angels of God are doing. They are worshiping Jehovah. They are honoring Yahweh. Every ounce of their being is being projected towards the Almighty God. Holy angels worshiping and praising the one true God. Now, there are other places that we could go in Scripture that lay out and help define this scene of the angels before the throne of God. So I want us to turn to Revelation chapter 4. I'm going to spend just a couple moments here diving in just a bit deeper to see what it looks like for spiritual beings, angelic beings. What does it look like for them to be before the throne of God and to worship Him? Revelation chapter 4, if you'll go down with me to verse 8. Verse 8 says, "And the four living creatures," most likely angels here, "each one of these creatures having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say." Now hold on there. I want us to look at verse 8. Notice, we've got angels here. It's possible that some of the angelic beings have six wings. That's documented and noted here. It says here that they are full of eyes all around. Does that mean like angelic beings have like 300 sets of eyes? What's going on here? Well, the idea here is that they are intelligent. They are aware. In other words, they're not just around the throne of God like wondering, man, what is going on here? This is really divine. Well, no, that's not what's presented here in Revelation chapter 4. What we need to take away from this is that when angels are worshiping, they are aware of the presence of God. They are aware of the character and nature of God. It's informed worship. Okay, in other words, as an application point right here, worship is theological. Angels are able to ascribe and give God worship in a way that is pleasing to Him because they are basing it on what they know about God Himself. Now, how do we know that? Well, continue in this passage with me, verse 8. "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty." So notice, they are expressing the nature and the character of God. He's holy. He is set apart. He's holy. He is without sin. He's the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come. It's informed worship. Just like in the songs that we began our time. Songs that are theologically sound. Songs that are doctrinally correct. Those things inform our worship so we can express and ascribe and give God the glory due to Him. That's why it's important we put so much emphasis at this church on singing songs that are biblical songs. Because if they're not biblical songs, how can we give honor and glory to God? Through singing Ephesians chapter 5. That's the importance of it. We can't take those things lightly. This is what the angels are doing. It's informed intellectual worship. Notice verse 9. Let's keep going. And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, to Him who lives forever and ever. Verse 10, 24 elders will fall down before Him who sits on the throne. Most likely this is a representation of the church. So now we've got a collective group of people that are expressing worship, ascribing honor and glory to God. But notice, verse 11, what they say. Worthy are You, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things. Guys, we see angels worshiping God for His creative power. We see angels worshiping God based on what He did in Genesis 1 and 2. You created all things. And because of Your will, they existed and were created. This is what angels do. This is their chief function. This is their passion. This is their desire. They ascribe God glory. They understand that He is holy, that He is Lord, that He is master, that He owns all of the earth because He created all of the earth. It's been said, quote, "Your doxology is a direct reflection of your theology." In other words, the way that you worship and honor is a direct reflection of what you think and know and understand about the Bible. If you have shallow theology, you have shallow worship, end quote. Well, let's move down from the heavens. Let's get into the storm that we'll see that completely takes over the rest of Psalm chapter 29. So we've seen God's sovereignty over heaven. Now let's look at God's sovereignty over the earth. What David describes in verses 3 through 9 is a mighty, violent thunderstorm. This thunderstorm begins from the Mediterranean Sea and makes its way in full fury, over the mountains of Lebanon and Mount Hermon. The storm continues to rage down through the length of Canaan and finally passes into the desert of Kadesh. Now, I think that David here makes mention specifically of these locations because he wants his audience, or he wants his readers, to know that God is actively involved in His created world. He isn't naming random locations here. He's in fact identifying key and specific locations during that time when this psalm was written. God is actively involved in heaven, but He is actively involved in His created world. He's not detached. John Calvin says these words, "There is nothing in the ordinary course of nature throughout the whole frame of heaven and earth which does not invite us to the contemplation of God." As we could walk outside right now into the parking lot, and in the midst of the humidity and the sweat, we could contemplate God by what we see. A.W. Tozer, in his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, the opening portion of his book, he says, "What comes into your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you." What comes into your mind when you think about God. This psalm is setting God right before us. We see God in Psalm 29. What do we think about Him? Well, David unfolds this psalm, now down, discussing the created world, the created order. Look at verse 3. The voice of the Lord. Verse 4. Twice, the voice of the Lord. Verse 5. The voice of the Lord. Verse 7, verse 8, verse 9. I know you get this. The voice of the Lord. Seven times in verses 3 through 8. The voice of the Lord is mentioned. The voice of the Lord is highlighted. This is the God of glory that we see in verse 3. This is the majestic omnipotence of God. The voice of God here is representing His power. It's representing His character. Again, this isn't a light, quiet whisper. This is a powerful voice that David is portraying here. How do we know it's powerful? Well, look at verse 3. The God of glory, and here it is, thunders. The God of glory thunders. This is a celebration of the sovereign God. This is a celebration of the God who owns all of the earth. Now, we quoted Job earlier. Let's talk about Job again here in verse 4 and 5 of chapter 37. He thunders with His majestic voice. And He, God, does not restrain the lightnings when His voice is heard. God thunders His voice wondrously. Again, this voice isn't weak. This thunder isn't soft. This isn't minimal. We get thunder. We understand this to some degree. Thunder surpasses all other sounds. It inspires reverence. It inspires awe. It brings about fear. It brings about trembling. If you remember back to Exodus chapter 19, God calls Moses up on Mount Sinai. 2 million people are there to witness this event. And if you remember back in chapter 19, verse 19, Moses spoke, and it says that God answered him with thunder. And do you remember back how the people responded to this scene? Just casually laying down, taking naps. Well, no, remember, they were trembling. They backed away from the mountain. And they were absolutely terrified, so much so that Exodus chapter 20 records that the entire nation was begging and pleading that Moses do all of the conversing back and forth with God, because they were absolutely terrified at the presence of the one true God. Now look at verse 5 with me here in chapter 29 of the Psalms. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon. How much power does God have? Well, God has the power to break into pieces massive cedar trees. Now, cedar trees are mentioned here because they play a major role in Lebanon. Actually, if you look up their flag, there's a cedar tree in the middle of their flag. So this is a big deal. It's always been this way. But some of these cedar trees can get up to 115 feet tall and 46 feet wide. That's insane. I haven't seen a tree like that before. God can crush that tree with a word. The Lord breaks into pieces the cedars of Lebanon. It's the most noble tree in the ancient world. Shattered in an instant. But not only is God breaking the grandest of trees, he's also making mountains move. I mean, this makes sense, right? I mean, these dots connect. If God can create and bring everything into existence out of nothing, how easy for him is it to crush a cedar tree, to wipe mountains off the face of the earth? He can do that. Verse 6, he makes Lebanon skip like a calf, Sirion like a young wild ox. Verse 6 is talking about mountains. Mount Lebanon reaches over 10,000 feet. Mount Hermon, which is the Phoenician name for Syrian, reaches over 10,000 feet. Look, the point is that God can make these mountains skip. Steve Lawson says God can make the mountains dance. God in his power can do anything that he wants with any and every mountain. He can shake that mountain to its core. Now let's turn to the book of Revelation again. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 6. Okay, so yeah, I get that Psalm 29 says that God can move mountains. We have any texts or portions of Scripture where he's actually doing that? I'm glad you asked. Yes, okay? We do. Revelation chapter 6. Now, Revelation chapter 6 probably picks up in the last 3.5 years of the 7-year tribulation period. Again, we're 3.5 years away from the return of Christ in Revelation chapter 19. But in Revelation chapter 6, verse 14, this is when all of those cataclysmic events begin to take place. In other words, this is where we see God begin to alter the topography of the earth, essentially over a 3.5-year period, trying to set it up for the millennial kingdom in Revelation chapter 20. Okay? Now, Revelation 6:14, notice it says, "The sky was split apart like a scroll when it was rolled up." So something at this point in the tribulation period, something happens to the sky. We don't know exactly, but it says the sky is rolled up like a scroll. But here's what I want you to see. "And every mountain and island were moved out of their places." Okay, so we've got mountains and islands that are being shifted and moved for a particular purpose. Now, of course, we would argue that God is using the earthquakes that are mentioned here to get that done, but is he not providential? Is he not sovereignly using natural means to get things done? Why, absolutely. So that's what he's doing here in chapter 6, verse 14. He's moving islands. He's moving mountains. Turn to chapter 16. So 3.5 years after chapter 6, verse 14, we get to chapter 16. If you go down to chapter 16, verse 20, we're told here at the end of the tribulation before Christ returns, verse 20, "And every island fled away." Every island is gone at this point. And notice, what's the deal with the mountain situation here? "And the mountains were not found." This is exactly what Psalm 29 is describing. I don't think Psalm 29 is referring to the tribulation period, but that's the idea that David's presenting to us, is that when God wants to move a mountain, what will he do? He'll move it. No islands, no mountains. What's going on here? Well, according to Zechariah, God is making the earth flat, not changing it from round to flat. Okay, don't walk out of here like we're all flat earth people now. Okay? The idea, according to Zechariah chapter 14, is that God is making the land flat and then elevates it in Jerusalem When Christ returns, he puts his feet on the Mount of Olives, we're told in Zechariah 14. He splits the mount in half. And everything is elevated when Christ is reigning and ruling in the millennial kingdom. That makes sense because kings sit elevated what? Above all. Christ returns and God has elevated Jerusalem and made everything else flat. That's really the purpose behind those verses in Revelation chapter 6 and Revelation chapter 16. Well, let's go back to Psalm 29 and let's continue in this thunderstorm. Well, if you have thunder, you also have what? Lightning. If you have thunder, you have lightning. Verse 7, the voice of the Lord hews out flames of fire. Flames of fire. There's a few other English translations that actually translate that flashes of lightning. So that's the idea here. The voice of the Lord is booming in thunder, but the voice of the Lord is bringing about flashes of lightning. Again, God is portrayed in this storm. We understand flames of fire and lightning. Look, when lightning strikes, it will put things ablaze. It can wrap houses and buildings and anything else in a matter of seconds. By the way, these are the same Hebrew words used in Exodus 13, referring to the pillar of fire that would lead the Israelites at night. Also the same word used in Genesis 18 and 19 when God rained fire and brimstone down on Sodom and Gomorrah. The power of God is on display in the thunder and in the lightning, breaking and crashing cedars and making mountains move and shift. And then notice verse 8 as we continue. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The vast and silent plains tremble at this storm. The great high and lofty mountains shake, but even the lowliest of the low trembles and shakes and quakes at the voice of God. Look at verse 9. The voice of the Lord makes the deer to calf. In other words, the voice of the Lord makes the deer to give birth. And look at verse 9. And in his temple, everything says glory. Do we notice what's going on here? David is covering all aspects of the created world. He can move the highest mountains. He can make the lowest places on the earth quake. He can crush any tree that is set before him. And he is sovereign over even the animal kingdom. He can make the deer give birth. There's nothing outside of God's sovereignty. There's nothing outside of his supremacy. Now, I know in one way I'm preaching to the choir. You know and understand this, but remember, what comes into your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you. How do you and I view God? Our third and final point this morning is God's sovereignty over humanity. This psalm gets personal now. This psalm is ever before us now. David has taken us from the heavens to the earth. Now it's as if he is standing directly in front of us as he writes. Look at verse 10. The Lord set as king at the flood. Yes, the Lord sits as king forever. Is the flood not the most memorable storm out of all the storms? It's the storm of the storms. There has been no greater storm. It's the most memorable one. David places it here on purpose. He just finished up talking about a grand storm, a ferocious storm. So now he takes us back to Genesis. Genesis 6 through 11. And he talks about the flood. But notice where God, notice where Yahweh was during the flood. What does it say? The Lord sat as king at the flood. The Lord was on his throne at the flood. The Lord was in control of the flood. Now let's think about the flood. We understand that. We understand what's going on here. Remember how wicked and unrighteous the world was at that time. So much so, what does God do? Well, he destroys all of humanity except for eight. But that's what's pictured here. The Lord was king even in the judgment of the entire world. He was king then, he is king this morning, and he will still be king in Revelation. In the end, the invisible, immortal, only wise God is the one that set over humanity as it was destroyed. He's the one still seated before us today, and he will continue to reign and rule for all of eternity. John Calvin says these words, "From this we may learn that we ought to stand in awe of the majesty of God, and let us be assuredly persuaded that since his power is infinite, we are defended by an invincible fortress." Where does that come from? We just talked about the judgment of God over the flood. Well, notice verse 11. The Lord will give strength to his people, and the Lord will bless his people with peace. In the midst of the flood, where were his people? Well, they were safe, right? Only eight of them, but they were safe in the ark. We ought to stand in awe and majesty of God, because he is sovereign over humanity, but God is willing to reach down and in that humanity make a way for sinners to be brought in right standing with him. Why? For the glory of the sinner? No. Verses 1 and 2. To ascribe glory to him. To give God glory for who he is. And God is judge, but God is also Savior. That's how we conclude this psalm. This is the sovereign God that you and I worship when we show up on Sunday mornings and Wednesday evening. And hopefully all the time in between, right? Now I want to conclude our time by going back to verse 3. And I'm going to show you something interesting here. At least I think that it is. Okay? 29:3. The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thunders. This is the only time in the Old Testament that God is called the God of glory. So that's worth underlining or highlighting, or at least noting somewhere. It's the only place you will find it in all of the Old Testament. The God of glory. So this is unique. Of course, it's unique to Psalm 29, but all of Old Testament Revelation. But there is one other place in the Scripture where you will find this title for God. So I think it would do us well to go to this other place as we end. Let's turn to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. Okay, when we get to Acts chapter 7, as you just scan through that chapter, and you're probably familiar with it, we come across a man known as Stephen. Now remember, Stephen, going back to Acts chapter 6, was one of the seven men that the apostles appointed to help with daily duties and responsibilities in the church. Remember, we're told of Stephen's character. He had good reputation. He was full of faith in the Holy Spirit. At times, he could even perform supernatural signs and wonders. So he plays a significant role, even though it's only a short role, here in the beginning of the church, the first century church. Now, Stephen was being accused of a few things here, and this is going to help at least set the context for why we're here. He was being accused of speaking against Moses. He was being accused of speaking against the law. And he was being accused of desecrating the temple. All of these accusations, by the way, were not true. They weren't even remotely close to being true. But of course, Satan and unbelievers were trying to wipe him off of the scene. So these accusations are hurled against him. So what is Stephen's response? Well, look at it with me in Acts chapter 7. So Stephen, he's before the high priest. So this is a big deal. The high priest said, "Are these things so? Okay, are these things true? Are you really bashing and speaking against Moses? Are you completely against Old Testament law? And are you desecrating the temple?" Watch what Stephen says, verse 2. And he said, "Hear me, brethren and fathers." And notice the next part. "The God of glory." And then he goes on. Acts chapter 7 is pretty lengthy. Okay? But here's what I want us to see. Stephen is moments away from dying. So he exposits the Old Testament scripture and then lays out the gospel towards the end of Acts chapter 7. But the launching point for this famous sermon, the place in which he started, was Psalm 29. The sovereign God. The one that he was willing to give his life for. Why? Because he knew exactly who God was. The God of glory. And in the midst of the high priest, all of the Sanhedrin around, Stephen delivers 53 verses of pure genius, expositing the Old Testament scripture, exalting the one true God, and laying out a foundation for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Psalm 29 was the catalyst that sparked this. Psalm 29 was his launching point. It was his beginning text. This is fascinating to me. What was in Stephen's mind when he was thinking about God at this moment? Psalm 29. Now, how did it end? Well, look at verse 55. Well, you know how it ended. But verse 55, in Stephen's mind, as he is preaching and he's giving up his life for the sake of the gospel, verse 55 says, "But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God." How about that? He had Psalm 29 tucked in his heart, the God of glory. And then what does God supernaturally do at the end of his life? He gives him a brief glimpse of his own glory. Stephen looks and he sees the glory of God. That's everything that he longed for. And moments after that, he was taken directly there. He was taken directly to heaven to see the glory of God. Well, what's our takeaway from this morning? What can you and I walk out of here with today? We saw God all over Psalm 29. This ought to inform our worship. This ought to challenge us to think rightly about God. This ought to be an encouragement to you and I to make sure that we have in our mind a right view of the one true God and let everything else that we understand about Him flow out of the Scripture in similar ways to the example we see set forth by Stephen. Let's pray. God, you are the God of glory. And you deserve all honor and glory because of who you are. Help us honor and worship you in a way that would be pleasing to you. God, we're thankful for your word that perfectly displays the God whom we worship. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.